Amen. Well, we left off in verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 8. So let's pick up there. It says, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him, to give him always a light to his children. Pause there. There's a Holy Spirit clarification here in verse 16. It can get confusing. I'll just tell you that up front. The next couple of chapters can be very confusing if you're not closely watching where this king reigns, okay? You have to understand there's a couple of Jehoshaphats that are about to be mentioned. There's two Jorams or Jehorams. By the way, Joram is short for Jehoram. Just like Joe is short for Joseph, Ben is short for Benjamin, Aaron is short for Aristotle, okay? That's how that works. Then you got a couple of Ahaziahs, okay? Right now, currently in our study, you have two kings named Joram, one in the north, one in the south, okay? That's the deal. He was 32 years old, this one in the south that we're looking at currently, king of Judah. 32 years old when he began to reign, and he had an 8-year reign there in the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem. A lot of times when we hear about the king of Judah, you actually hear, you know, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's a descendant of David, and certainly that was the case. And he has some stock, he has some heritage in loyalty to God. No perfect king ever recorded. But here, we actually start to see, brothers and sisters, that the idolatry there in the north is starting to creep its way into the south and ultimately affect the entire nation. And in that way, isn't that the way sin is, brothers and sisters? Jesus referred to sin or described sin as yeast. There's some bakers in the room, I know. Yeast, most amazing thing, that little living creature in that little package. You introduce just the smallest amount of yeast to a little lump of dough, and it doesn't take long, does it? And that yeast works its way through that dough and causes influence. And Jesus said, that's like sin, just the smallest amount introduced, undealt with, allowed to, you know, be fostered and grow, and it can make its way through a nation of people. And you're starting to see that here. The idolatry and the sexual sin and just the filth of Israel is starting to trickle its way, and it's becoming a national epidemic. Okay, the reason for that, this king of Judah, Joram, gets married. He gets married, but he marries the daughter of Ahab. Now, you guys got to remember Ahab, right? He's the one guilty of this whole thing. He's the one that up there in Dan built statues of cows and invited, you know, bull worship to his people. He led his people into, you know, widespread idolatry. Well, imagine what it was like to grow up in Ahab and Jezebel's home, this witch that Jezebel quite literally was, a dark, evil woman, murderer, out murdering God's people, quite literally, killing prophets. What was it like to grow up in that home? Definitely void of values, right? Definitely void of morals and an ethic. Definitely void of proper worship. And Joram, this new king of Judah, was married to that daughter. Hey, say what you want. But I firmly believe in what the Word of God says, and that is, in an ideal situation, I realize sometimes the past is the past. But when you have two kingdoms in one home, it is a difficult home. That's the bottom line. And one will influence the other. There's no question. Certainly our prayer is that the righteous would influence the unrighteous. But often that's not the case. And I've made some statements recently why I believe that's the case. Because the unrighteous and those values come natural, right? Our flesh wants to hear. It's okay to sin. There's no accountability. There's no contradictions consequences. But you see this woman, no doubt her influence on her husband, bring this husband into an evil standing with God. Be ye not unequally yoked with a non-believer. And you certainly see that here. It's tragedy waiting to happen. Now, having said that, brothers and sisters, let's see how this whole thing plays out. Let's see how God deals with this. You see how this evil takes place there in the south. And look what it says in verse 19. Yet, despite that apostasy, it says the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him, to give him always a light to his children. You know, God honors his promises, and he made a promise to David. And that promise was, there will never cease to be an heir of you, David, on the throne forever. Ultimately, that was fulfilled, wasn't it, in the coming of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. But God honors that promise. He looks at the state of Judah as of when we just read, and justice says it would have been right for God to destroy it, judge that place for their sin and their wickedness. Because he honored the promise he gave to David, he, in his mercy, allowed them to continue, allowed them to exist. And you know what a lot of people do in that situation, myself included? We misinterpret the mercy of God as God's what? Yell it out. His blessing or his approval, right? Big mistake. You know, when we deviate from God's word, clearly, I mean, we purposely deviate from God's word and nothing happens. The storm clears, no consequence. We made it through. He showed us mercy. We could have contracted a disease. Somebody could have gotten killed. We could have gotten killed for driving around in that state or whatever the case may be, right? But he showed us mercy. It is very common and very easy for a Christian to interpret the mercy of God as he's cool with it. He approves of it. Take this to the bank, guys. God's word is God's word. It's our authority. He never approves of disobedience or sin. It breaks his heart. There's always consequences long term to disobeying God. But he certainly is a merciful God, no question. So Joram's the king. He had an 8-year shot at leading his people. He blew it. He led his people, like he learned from his wife, into idolatry. You know, there's a general statement, and it's generally true, behind every great man is a great woman. That's often the case. And behind every great evil man is a great evil woman. That's very often the case, too. Certainly we see that here. Verse 20, it says this, in his days, Edom, that is the Edomites and their land, revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. You guys, remember, at this point in history, the Edomites were in subjection to the Israelites. And they had entered into a covenant. They agreed, in peace terms, that they would pay annually a tribute, a tax to the Israelites, and they would allow themselves to be governed directly by the Jews, that they would function as kind of a sub-state. But here you see a revolt. As this man Joram is on the throne in Judah, the Edomites raise up a king. And they are moving in an independent direction. Okay, so there's a revolt. But the fact that there is unrest between the enemies of Israel is directly connected to the disobedience of God's people. We know that, right? We know the root issue. Well, let's see how Joram deals with this. It says in verse 21, so Joram went over to Zair, it's a chief city there in Edom, and all the chariots with him, that's his entire military force. And he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about. And the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. What's going on here? This is something to stop and ponder, I believe. We got a success. We got a victory in this particular battle. The king of Judah goes over there to the source, goes to one of their hubs, their military strongholds, because of this revolt. And he says, it ends today. And like you would imagine, they're in this chief city, so the Edomites surround this military force of Israel. But God gives the victory to the Jews. And they smite the Edomites and send everybody scattering. They go home. They've won the victory. They've won that battle. Yet, despite that victory, the big picture is unaffected. Interesting, isn't it? The revolt continues. They absolutely did nothing to address the big picture. And in fact, it goes on to say Subsequent revolts happened. There was a domino effect. What's going on here, guys? Victory, they made a strong military presence, they won on the battle, and absolutely ineffective long term. Guys, this is so classic. This is one of the most classic tools of our enemy. And here's what Joram is guilty of doing, and I've been guilty of it in my life. He's chasing after symptoms, isn't he? He's going after results and symptoms. He's not dealing with the root issue. If he wants peace with the people around him, what does he have to do? He doesn't have to go to Zaire. He has to go to the throne and the altar of God and offer sacrifices and repent of his sin. That's what we do when we want victory and ultimate victory over the enemy. But here, he is dealing with sniffles and coughs and sneezes. And he's not dealing with the fact that he's not getting rest. His diet is all messed up. Do you understand? I'm speaking, obviously, metaphorically. Okay, let's make it practical, guys. We, as Christian people, can be guilty of living in a trap where we think we're experiencing the victory of God in our life because we've overcome this habit, or we don't do this as much anymore, or we've weaned ourselves off this. And the whole big picture is unaffected because we aren't willing to deal with the sin issue at root. We're just dealing and playing with symptoms. I certainly see that here. The problem is actually growing, but yet Joram goes home and thinking, there, I settled that. You didn't settle anything. You might have put the cigarette out, or you might put the bottle on the shelf, but you've substituted that with this sin or that sin. The root issue is trust in God, for example. The root issue is surrender to the Lordship of Christ. I might not do this as much anymore or that as much. But where are you at with Christ? And the enemy loves this, guys. He's beaten me with this in the past. Just has me playing around with all these peripheral issues, ignoring the big picture, and therefore, my problem is actually growing. But I'm fooled into thinking I got these little victories. I'm going somewhere. I pray you take that before the Lord and consider it. Personalize it as I do and need to. Verse 23, the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers, that is to say he died and was buried with his ancestors. In the city of David, in this case that means Jerusalem. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, begin to reign. Confused yet? Two Jorams, two Ahaziahs, one in the north, one in the south. It says, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Again, the evil behaviors is directly connected to the fact that he is related to that dynasty up there in the north that ultimately God is about to judge. So Joram and Ahaziah, the current kings. Uncle, nephew, verse 28. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria. In Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to heal in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramoth when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So, interesting, guys. We have a few details about this battle. A battle that ended in defeat for Judah and Israel. Here's a little piece of archaeology, if you're interested. In 1993, up in northern Israel, they were digging, looking around in the dirt, like they've been doing since the 40s. And they found this monument, very interesting monument, that actually records this very battle. Do you know that? On that monument, Hazael, king of Syria, is called out by name. All these Jewish kings that were involved in this battle, even the fact that Joram, king of Israel, was wounded, it's all there, recorded, in 1993. And why do I bring it up? Just because over and over again, brothers and sisters, the proper nouns in the Bible are confirmed by archaeology. That's why archaeology is often described as the right arm of the scriptures. And I know I say that a lot. But compare that. Just for a second, would you compare that fact or those facts with, for example, the Book of Mormon, filled with proper nouns, filled with people groups and ethnicities, filled with cities that are described, you know, land structures, the Hill of Cumorah, the Lamanites, the Nephites. There has not been one shred of evidence anywhere that any of those proper nouns, those cities, those people have ever existed. My point is this, guys, you can stand on this book. It is historically accurate. In fact, so much so, many archaeologists are onto this, and they now use this as their textbook. Do you know that? They'll read about battles in Israel and say, that should be right about here. Oh, there it is. It's amazing. And I would encourage the study of such fields. In fact, what's one of the things we're going to do in Honduras, team? When we do our, you know, VBS with that school, we're going to present these things in different exhibits and to have some pictures and have some things for these kids to look at. Oh, I can't wait. It's going to be a good time. Anyway, you got uncle and nephew. Nephew's consoling his wounded uncle there in Jezreel, associating himself with his very evil king. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins. Okay? That is an old English way of saying, get ready to work. You know, they would have robes in those days. To gird up your loins, you would hike your long robe up, kind of tie it so it was above the knee so you could work hard, you could run if necessary. But it's a biblical statement that says, you know, get ready, I got a chore for you. Gird up your loins. Take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, different Jehoshaphat than the king of Judah, by the way. And go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. I want you to find this guy, Jehu. I want you to take him away from his peers. I want you to take him into a back room. This needs to be a private briefing. I want this to be a public thing. And then he says, take that box of oil and pour it on his head. Culturally, we would say, that'd be a bummer, right? Some strange dude say, hey, I want to talk to you. I wouldn't be blessed by that personally. Different world, different culture altogether. It talks about pouring this oil on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I've anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. That's kind of an abrupt mission, right? Bring him in, anoint him with oil, say, God has chosen you king. I'm out, and run out of there. It's interesting, this servant of the prophet does that, but he goes above and beyond. He actually spends just a minute more and prophesies. Let's look at this. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? In other words, who do you want? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose, and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, that is to say, all the males, we've talked about that, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. I don't know if you remember, but we studied both of them. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. So he said a little more than he was directed to, and probably because of that, he fled a little harder, right? I'm out of here. But this should sound familiar. Guys, if you've been here through our study in 1 and 2 Kings, the same exact prophecy was spoken, not by the first time Elisha, but Elijah. And God is allowed some time to pass, but it's time to bring these roosters home to roost. Verse 11. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, "Is all well?" And I got to believe there's a look on his face. He comes out of that room a little troubled, right? This prophet man dumps oil, says, "Listen, God wants to use you to judge the current king and that regime, that evil dynasty. And by the way, when you're all done with that judgment, you're the new king." And he just runs out of the room. And no doubt the servants at that table see the prophet running by. Crazy guy. And then Jehu comes out, white as a ghost. And the first question, appropriate, "Is everything okay, man? You're not looking too good." I had a good friend say that to me this morning. "Are you all right?" "Yeah, I'm fine." "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" Don't you love that? Who's that crazy guy anyway? I love this. I love old English. "And he said unto them, you know the man in his communication." He's testing them. You know what he said, right? Wanted to know if he was crazy, I bet. "Tell me, you put him up to this." And once he saw their sincerity, they said, "It is false. Tell us now." That is, "We don't know anything." "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." So immediately there's a response. This is a captain. This is a general. His men are saying, "What was that all about? Who was that guy?" He says, "You guys put him up to that, didn't you? Listen, we don't know what you're talking about." And he says, "Well, if that's the case, he told me God says I'm the new king." And instantly all those soldiers, they just go into duty mode. They start laying garments. They start acknowledging this man as king. And they make a public proclamation. Jehu is king. If you're interested, if you're a history geek, this is the fifth dynasty of the northern part of the promised land known as Israel. The beginning of the fifth dynasty. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. That is, he secured it militarily. And King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel." That is to say this, guys. Sometimes that old English can throw you. I want this kept secret, man. I don't want anybody to breathe a word of this. And because of that tactic, it gave Jehu kind of an element of surprise. The king, the current king, didn't get word of this proclamation. Because of that, verse 16, so Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram, fraternizing with this evil king once again, the guy who knows better from Judah. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company." Decent watchman, right? And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace?" So picture it, guys. You got a lookout guy. You want that as a king. And he sees this party approaching the city, and he gives word from his tower, "Listen, is someone coming?" The king gives his commandment, "We'll send a horseman out there to head him off. Find out if he's coming in peace. Find out who this guy is." So, verse 18, there went one on horseback to meet him and said, "Thus saith the king, is it peace?" Or that common, you and I know, shalom with a question mark, with a question tone. Shalom? Just everything cool? And Jehu said, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me." So how does he respond to this, guys? What in the world do you know about peace? That's going to make more sense here in a minute, but that's a very godly response. You people that are wicked leaders, you people that have conspired to lead God's people into idolatry, you haven't led us or even spoke of repentance, what in the world do you know about peace? Even if I was here for peace, you'd be ignorant of it. You don't know what it looks like. And he arrests this man. He puts this man behind him, doesn't allow him to return to give word. So the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Yeah, he went out, but he never came back. Then he sent out a second one on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, Shalom. And Jehu answered the same, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. He's making sure he arrives, and nobody knows who he is. Nobody expects what he's about to do. The watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. I kind of like that. Apparently this cat had a reputation of just being nutty on a horse, okay? Listen, that messenger didn't come back too, but you know, if you want my expert opinion, that is Jehu. Look at the way that horse is just going all nutty. I mean, there's only one guy who drives like that, and he had a reputation, this general, of just being a NASCAR horseman, right? I've seen that crazy driving before. That right there is Jehu. So, having heard that, the king, both kings, in fact, they take action. This is where it gets messy. Joram said in verse 21, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Do you guys remember about Naboth? That man who owned a vineyard that the king happened to like really, really well. And he says, listen, give me your vineyard, name your price. And Naboth said, take a hike. This is my family. I raised my kids here. You guys remember that story? And Jezebel murdered this guy and stole it from him. And that's where God pronounces, big mistake. You've just murdered an innocent man and taken what is his. Big mistake. That's going to cost you. Well, this whole thing, this whole background, happens to be right in the middle of that piece of property. And it's going to start looking familiar to some people here in just a moment. But that's where they are. They're in that portion that belonged to Naboth. Okay? Pressing on. Okay? The plot is thickening. It tells us that in verse 22, it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, Shalom, Jehu. We've been trying to ask you, are you here in peace? What's the deal? And he answered, look at this, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother, and yes, that's what he called him, if you're wondering. The whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Those are war words right there. And I like it, personally. This righteous general looks at his king, having been given some very specific orders by God. I certainly wouldn't encourage rebellion on any level unless you know God had put you up to it, I suppose. But when he finally sees Joram, he says, what do you know about peace? You bad man with a bad mom. What do you know about peace? You have done nothing to deal with the sin that is so rampant in our land. Good leader you are. You don't know about peace. You don't care about true peace. Well, that let the cat out of the bag. That took the smile off everybody's face. That destroyed that whole tea party, didn't it? And I'm sure if you were called that, you would realize this guy's not here in peace. Verse 23, and Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. No kidding. As soon as he hears that, and this is a warrior. This man, Jehu, is a trained, dangerous man, a leader of the armies. And as soon as he realizes, you're mad at me, this guy pulls the horse and just starts going in the opposite direction, yelling over his shoulder, this ain't good, Ahaziah, let's get out of here. And at that point, Jehu, called by God, it says in verse 24, drew a bow with his full strength. I love that picture. This general goes, oh no. Just draws that bow back. Takes aim, lets that puppy fly. Let's see how good he is. It says, and it smote Jehoram between the arms. That is right through the shoulder blades. And exited the heart. You see that? And he sunk down in his chariot. Paints a picture. No, Old Testament's a violent book. And guys, there is always consequences to throwing off and ignoring the will of God. Yeah, there's always consequences to immorality and sin. And sadly, this unrepentant king was judged because he refused to listen to God's voice. He refused to change and to turn. Verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him into the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Put him in his resting place, just like God said. Verse 26, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat. That is, pay you back in the same manner, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. But Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this and fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and he died there. As I'll tell you, consider this. Ahaziah, he's not guilty of this sin. He had nothing to do with Naboth and this murder of an innocent man. Why was he judged in all this? Why did he have to die? Well, here's the deal, guys. Ahaziah was guilty by association. And we don't like that. We don't like that as people. We don't like the fact that we receive consequences just because of the people we associate ourselves with. But you know what? That's the world we live in. Certainly Ahaziah, I'm not suggesting at all he was a righteous man. The word is clear. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But he is punished for a sin that he didn't specifically do, but he just was united with such a man. We got to be careful who we call friends. We got to be careful who we associate ourselves. You did not hear me say we shouldn't reach out to the world. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we associate ourselves with people, when we fellowship, when we are in their environment, there are consequences that may come, and just because of our being there, we get wrapped up in the crossfire. I've experienced that. Hey, listen, I've had plenty of consequences for my own choices and decisions. But, you know, I've had plenty, especially as a younger man, that I had nothing to do with, but I was just there, on the scene, at the time. And, you know, serves me right. We can get bitter about that and say, that's not fair. Well, what are you doing hanging out there? And don't tell me you wouldn't have participated if the opportunity didn't present it. That's why you were there in the first place, right? That's why we were there in the first place. Guilty by association. And unfortunately met his fate that day. Verse 28 tells us, and his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah, second Ahaziah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She's still alive and kicking. A grandma at this point. The queen, once removed. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And Jehu entered in at the gate. And she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master. You may remember there was a Zimri who murdered the king. An opportunity to find himself in power. And very sarcastically, Jezebel is referring to Jehu as Zimri. Did Zimri accomplish anything, she says? What is this Zimri to? Very loud woman. Opinionated woman. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? He's saying that to his men. Who's with me? Who? Because this woman had great influence. And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. Making that statement, apparently, stand corrected, to the men inside this house. And a couple of men look out, acknowledge, we're with you. What do you need? And he says to these men, throw her down. That is to say, cast her out of this window. And they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. Yep, that's harsh. And that's a graphic description of the end of this lady. But once again, God is holy and God is just. And he was mocked and his people were mocked by this woman. This was a wicked lady. And you know what, guys? You live by the sword, you die by the sword. You live brutally. You live in a vulgar state. You reap what you sow. And her death was horrifying. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And how do you like that? It was this moment of compassion with Jehu. As he kind of allowed that body to just lay there for some time, he goes in there and he starts to establish things. He starts to scope out the place. You know, he's beginning his reign. Some time goes by and he says, "You know what? Go get that lady. Give her a proper burial. She was a king's daughter. She was part of the royal family. We owe it to our nation to give her a proper burial." So he kind of has second thoughts. He has a moment of just compassion, which shows you that this Jehu wasn't a monster. Just acting as the instrument of God, God's judgment. But, as you know, God had a prediction in all this as well. And that is, she never will see the grave. Her body will be missing. Her body will never be buried. God said that very specifically. Verse 35, "So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel. So they shall not say, This is Jezebel.'" That is to say, she was unrecognizable, her remains. Okay, guys, what's this all about? I do believe this is a statement from God. I mean, what actually took place is just what the Bible says. She became food for these wild dogs. Unclean animal, according to the Jews. But it's interesting, the dogs, these unclean animals even, refused to eat her head, her hands, and her feet. And with her head, these evil thoughts originated. And with her mouth, she spoke hostile, murderous words against God and his people. With her hands, she committed unspeakable abominations. And with her feet, she went to all these places around her country, influencing for evil. And the things that she sinned with, it's almost like God is saying that they were so abominable that the dogs didn't even eat them. Judgment. You know, there's bad people in this world, guys, and the group of people that have the hardest time with that concept are God's people. I've noticed that. The people that have love in their heart put there supernaturally by God, we have a hard time, you know, embracing the fact that there is a time when an evil person has to go, has to die, has to experience judgment. Certainly we have to be careful to not allow our heart to be hardened and bitter. But judgment is the result of sin and disobedience. God's holy, God's just. I don't know if you think I'm carnal, but you know, when I hear reports about these school shootings, for example, and I think of God's perspective as he sees these little precious ones murdered, senselessly murdered. I, like many of you parents, start to think carnally about what would be the best way to punish an individual like that. And I don't like that part of me, but I do that in my mind. You know, just the love I think in me for my own kids just starts to go places that I have to shut off, quite frankly. Sometimes being a man with testosterone can be scary. I'm not being dramatic. You know what I mean. If you entertain some of those thoughts, you can kind of bring yourself into a dark place. But you know what comforted me? And I don't know if you agree or you're bothered by the statement, but what comforted me is where that man is currently is better than anything we could do on earth. That the judgment that he is currently experiencing And yes, I understand that he's a soul too. And yes, I understand that Jesus died for him. But he was an evil man and he did evil things. He stood against these children and took their lives. I believe they're in a place of comfort and rest. I'm convinced of it. But I believe he is experiencing the wrath of God for his actions. And there isn't anything we could drum up on earth that could touch that. Guys, and I don't know that if that settles it with you, but it does with me. There is justice. Yeah, he'll never stand before an earthly judge. He'll never be condemned by an earthly judge, but the righteous judge has saw to it that those little kids and their precious life has been vindicated. Judgment is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And I really do believe there is a very holy desire in the heart of every Christian to see justice served. It doesn't mean I have to do it. It doesn't mean I have to lust for the death of all the wicked. It doesn't mean I'm going to rise up and start some crusade and take back the Holy Land by the edge of the sword. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I trust my Father in heaven. I trust that he judges well. He's a perfect judge. He sees the heart. And he deals out a thorough judgment always. But may just the reality of hell affect us, guys. And may we speak truth in light of the reality of hell. Well, come on, let's go out of here with a song. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray you spoke tonight. Certainly just an overview of the history of Israel, but we're not so different, Lord. We, your people now, are not so different. Work in us, Lord. The difference is you've poured out your spirit on all flesh. We do have less excuse than them, that's for sure, because your spirit is upon us and in us. We're born again. May we live like that, Lord. May you govern us this week based on the conviction of your spirit from the inside. And may we listen and yield, Lord. Thank you for the fact that you came, Lord. Thank you for this season that we celebrate the coming of our Savior. And Lord, we do celebrate and we do rejoice in that truth, Lord. Bless our week. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.